faithfully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you, and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Confidence in a Person. For several weeks, we've been focusing on the fact that God promises his people peace of mind. Peace of mind means freedom from troubling and agitating thoughts. But we've been making the further point that this promise of peace doesn't automatically come, this promise of peace of mind doesn't automatically come to pass without our cooperation. You can open to John chapter 14, and we will find that Jesus did put a condition on experiencing peace of mind. We've read this verse before, John chapter 14, excuse me, verse 27. I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why that verse isn't right. Okay. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, there's a fair amount of stuff in that verse we're not specifically addressing, but as you read through these words, Jesus spoke these words the night before he was crucified at what you and I call the Last Supper. He celebrated a Passover meal with his 12 apostles. And one of the things he told them was he was going to give them peace. He says it several places. And right here he specifically says, oh, and I've told you this before, the word peace there has the idea of peace of mind or freedom from agitating and troubling, disturbing thoughts. But he does put a condition on it. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Now, I copied a translation on your outline. This is the Amplified. It's a little clearer than the King James. It says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Stop allowing yourselves to be agitated and disturbed." In other words, according to Jesus, to experience peace of mind, we must do something with our heart. Let not your heart be troubled. Now that word heart there, we could do a detailed study on it. The word heart is used a lot of different ways in the New Testament. I mean, it can mean the physical heart that beats in your chest, but more often it refers to what you and I would call mind and emotions. The Bible sometimes calls it the soul. The soul and heart are used interchangeably. We think of a soul as a little dot that floats to heaven. There's no such thing. When you die, you go. You go. You just leave your body behind, but all of you goes, including your soul, which is your mental and emotional makeup, your mental and emotional faculties. Now, I could do a whole lesson on that and prove my point, but I don't want to get off on that. Jesus' words were originally written in Greek, and when the Greek word that's translated heart is used figuratively, as it is here, he's not meaning your literal beat in the chest heart, he's using heart figuratively, it refers to the seat of desires, feelings, and thoughts, namely your mind and emotions. So he says, don't let your mind or your emotions be troubled. I'm going to give you peace of mind, but don't let your heart and emotions be troubled. Now, we have said this, peace of mind does not mean that you never have another troubling thought or disturbing emotion. Those are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. When bad stuff happens, you feel bad. When bad stuff happens, thoughts start to fly. That's normal. That's natural. Peace of mind doesn't mean you never have those kinds of thoughts or emotions. It means that you know how to answer such thoughts and emotions according to what the Bible says, according to the Word of God. Peace of mind actually comes to us. This freedom from agitating thoughts and emotions actually comes from the Word of God, because the Word of God gives us additional information in our circumstance, additional information about our circumstance. We could do entire lessons on that. In other words, when you feel like nobody cares, and that's a troubling thought, well, there's all kinds of information that assures from the Bible, in the Bible, that assures you God cares, even if no one else does. That's what I mean, that the Bible gives information that will quiet your troubled and agitated thoughts and emotions. Now, the Bible shows us the way things really are according to God, who knows everything. We discussed this in some detail. It's probably 2 months ago now. There is a whole unseen realm that we cannot access with our five physical senses. The realm of Almighty God and His holy angels, His kingdom of power and provision. We can't access that with our physical senses, but the Bible reveals that, or tells us about what is with us and for us and available to us to give us peace of mind in the midst of life's troubles. God knows everything. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, and He's omniscient, all-knowing. There's nothing God doesn't know. So whatever issue you're dealing with, God has an answer, because he already knows all about it. Now, the problem with that is, you know, you might say, well, what's the problem with the Bible and God with God knowing everything and the Bible telling us about it? Well, the problem is, if you don't know what the Bible says for yourself, then you're not going to have peace of mind. And that's why we have spent so much time this year. I have spent so much time encouraging you to become a Bible reader. If you go back to the first probably 4 months of the year, each week, that's what I talked about, how to read effectively. So much we could say about that. Now, in the last two lessons, we've been talking about the importance of learning to focus on Jesus. Focusing on Jesus, you know what it means to focus, put your attention on. Focusing on Jesus is another way of saying focusing on the Word of God, because Jesus is the living Word of God. The Bible calls Jesus the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the living Word, but He Himself said the Scriptures, the written word, reveals Him. You don't have to turn there, but John 5:39, He said, search the Scriptures, they testify of Me. We could do an entire lesson just on that point. If you want to know Jesus, you have to go to Him in the Word. I'm getting ahead of myself. Life is filled with all kinds of distractions that pull our attention away from the only source of help and hope, namely Almighty God. We've been working on that for a couple of weeks, learning to keep your focus on the only source of help, peace, provision, joy, so on and so forth. Almighty God and His promises of provision and protection. Now, don't turn there in the interest of time, because we got a lot of other verses to look at. But for the past probably 4 weeks, we've made reference to Matthew 13, where Jesus told a parable of the sower who sows seed. Do you remember that? He was illustrating how the gospel will spread. He compares people who proclaim the Word of God to sowers who sow or plant seed, seed being the Word of God. And the point of the parable is to explain that how much the Word of God produces in a person's life is dependent on his response to the Word of God. Now, those are entire lessons for another night, But we got two real valuable pieces of information from that parable. Number one, there is an enemy who comes to steal the word of God from us. That would be the devil. And then number two, the cares of this world can distract us from our focus on Almighty God and the way things really are according to His Word. Do you remember we talked about that? If not, pretend. Otherwise, I'll start over again, okay? Now, let me read. I'm going to read one verse off the outline. This is Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Jesus said that the distractions of life can choke the Word of God and keep it from producing results in our life. Here's the quote. In the thorny ground, all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the cares of this life and the lures of wealth. A lot in that. But last week and the week before, we focused on the fact that you have to become aware that things distract. You have to be aware that there's somebody who's trying to steal the word from you, and you have to learn how to put your focus back on the Lord. Now, last week we specifically looked at two examples from the Bible of people who allowed life events or distractions to take their focus off Jesus. We talked about Martha and we talked about Peter. Do you remember that? Martha was all caught up in serving guests and making a meal. Luke chapter 10. Nothing wrong with any of that. That's needful on this earth. You have to do it. But Jesus realized she had a well-developed habit of worrying about all that stuff, which kept her from focusing on what's most important. And he called her out on it. Now, Peter, how much of that do I want to say? We're going to look more. We're going to start with Peter tonight. Maybe I'll review Peter when we look at him. You can go to Matthew 14. We left off with Peter, and I want to start tonight's lesson with something Jesus said to Peter, and that will get us to the main point that I want to make tonight. Did somebody say, "I hope you're quick about it"? We all know that's not going to happen. Here in Matthew chapter 14. From verses 22 down to 33, I'm not going to read the whole thing in the interest of time. I'm going to read a few key verses. But Jesus' 12 disciples set out in a little boat on the Sea of Galilee to cross over to the other side. They left him on this side. He was going to pray, and he sent them back home. Well, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee when a serious windstorm blew up. And as you recall, Peter got distracted in the midst of it, and it almost cost him his life. They're out in the boat in this windstorm, which is stirring up the waves. The Greek makes it clear that the waves were going over the boat, washing over the boat. I mean, it was a very serious situation. These guys are fishermen. They've grown up around the sea. They know this is a serious situation. Well, it's the middle of the night. It's 3:00 in the morning, and they see Jesus walking on the water coming toward them. They're freaked out at first. They say, "Is it a ghost?" And Jesus said, "No, it's me. It's I am." Remember I told you that he used that word. He took the name that God gave Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. When he told Moses, "Go tell Israel that I am sent you." Jesus said, "I am." And then Peter calls out, "Lord, if it's really you, call me down to walk on the water, to come to you. Call me down to come to you." And so Jesus said, "Come." Now, let me read. I'm going to read off the outline here. Peter cried out, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you by walking on the water." Jesus answered, "Come." That's verses 28 and 29. Jesus got out of the boat and he walked on the water to Jesus. But then, okay, now I'm going to start reading here. This is verse 30. But when Peter saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Now, stop right there. Obviously, you can't see wind. You see the effects of wind. When the wind is bending the trees over, you don't actually see the wind, you see the effect. Well, he didn't see the wind, he saw what it was doing to the waves. And it freaked him out. he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now stop right there. If we read the whole passage, we find out that when he got out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So initially, he's looking at Jesus. His focus is on Jesus. But then he got distracted. There's sounds out there. He's hearing the waves. I'm sure he's getting some splashing action, some droplets falling on him. And he looks away from Jesus to the waves, and he becomes afraid, and he starts to sink. Now, verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. He walked almost to Jesus. I mean, that's kind of impressive right there. Because it says Jesus immediately reached down and grabbed him. Nothing about Jesus rubberized his arm, boing, you know, to reach out and get him. The text is very clear. Peter was within an arm's reach of him. And it's also quite encouraging to know he's about to get rebuked by Jesus for little faith, but Jesus helped him anyway. That's quite encouraging, okay? Now, and then they walk back together. You know, when he's got Jesus by the hand, they walked on the water, they walked back. Now, here's what I want you, I'm going to read this off the outline. I want you to notice the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter. The King James doesn't make it quite as clear as to what's happening here, so I'm reading the New Living Translation off the outline. But note that as Jesus grabbed Peter, he rebuked him. Now, this is what Jesus said. You don't have much faith, Jesus said. Why did you doubt me? You don't have much faith. Why did you doubt me? Now, let me say this first. Jesus wasn't being mean here. You know, we look at stuff and we go, gosh, Jesus, the dude almost drowned. So you're gonna rebuke him on top of it. Jesus wasn't being mean here. He was making a critical point about the relationship between faith and doubt and keeping our focus on him. There's so much we could say about this, but this is what I want you to notice. There's two key words in Jesus' statement to Peter, faith and doubt. Why is it that you don't have much faith? Or you don't have much faith, Peter. Why did you doubt me? To benefit from the point that Jesus is making here and to get the point that relates to our conversation, our discussion, we have to first clearly define those two words, faith and doubt. Now, you might say, well, I know what those are. Well, you'd be surprised. I might be surprised if I let each of you get up here to tell me what faith and doubt is. There's a lot of ideas about faith and what it is that are completely separate from what the Bible says. Christians struggle with faith. I don't know if any of you can relate to that. They feel like they don't have enough. They're not doing it right. So it's important that we define it. Here's what faith is. Faith is confidence in a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Now, depending on what kind of religious training you've had since you've been a Christian, you may view faith as like this entity almost, this thing we have to get in order to be victorious and walk in what God has provided for us. Got to get faith. Got to get faith. Have you ever heard sermons like that? I'm sure you have. And you try to get faith. And it just doesn't seem to go anywhere. Well, that's because that's actually, faith is not a thing in and of itself. Faith is confidence in Almighty God. It's confidence in a person. See, when Jesus said to Peter, you don't have much faith, why did you doubt me? He didn't say, how come you're not working your faith, bud? He said, why did you doubt me? Faith is confidence in a person. Now, we've said this many times, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And the Greek word that is translated faith here, and really in almost every other place in the New Testament, there's a couple exceptions, but that's a discussion for another night. when it's used the way it's used here, this is the word that's used. The Greek word that is translated faith means persuasion. Persuasion. And it comes from a word that means to win over or to persuade. It has the idea of trust or firm persuasion. If you're persuaded, you're certain. You're confident. It's a confident belief in the truth or truthfulness of anyone or anything. If you have faith in a person, you are persuaded that you can trust them. You're confident that what they say to you is the truth. Is that right? Forget God for a minute. I don't mean forget God, but take him out of the discussion here. When you're talking about faith in a person, what does it mean? Well, it actually means the same thing that Jesus meant when he used the word here. If I say to you, I have faith in this chair, what am I saying? I trust that it's going to hold me up when I sit down. It's going to do what it's supposed to do. Jesus expected Peter to trust that what he said was so. When Jesus said, walk on the water, Jesus expected him to believe it. To have confidence that Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant. Does that make sense to everybody? Jesus told Peter he could walk on water, but at some point, Peter lost confidence in what Jesus said. And he began to sink. Now, let me give you the dictionary definition of doubt. Faith and doubt are contrasted in the Bible. It is here and it is in other places. Jesus told Peter that he could walk on water, but at some point, Peter lost confidence in what Jesus said. He doubted, in other words, and began to sink. Now, the dictionary defines doubt this way: to be uncertain about, to lack confidence in. Faith is trust in a person. Faith is confidence in a person. Doubt is lack of trust in a person. Doubt is lack of confidence in a person. Faith is not a mechanical something. It's trust and confidence in a person. And in the case of the Bible, doubt is lack of trust or lack of confidence in a person. Does that make sense to everybody? Like I say, I don't know everybody's background or what your church experience has been, but you could have come out of a lot of teaching that faith is something you got to work and do in order to get God's help and blessing in your life. Well, I'm not going to waste time on that. Tell me to stick with my outline. Stick with your outline. Okay. Now, the Greek word that's translated doubt here in Matthew 14, in this account of Peter walking on water, it has the idea of waver in opinion. You know what it means when you waver. Yeah, I think so. Maybe not. Yeah, oh, maybe. It has the idea of waver in opinion. There's another word for doubt that's used in the New Testament. Jesus actually uses it in another place where he contrasts faith and doubt. And that word has the same idea. It actually means to contend or be in strife with yourself. Have you ever been in strife with yourself? Yeah, I think I should. I don't know if I should. Yeah, I think I should. Maybe I shouldn't. Oh, should I? You're doubting what you should do. You're in strife with yourself. It has the idea of hesitate or waver. Now, go to James chapter 1, because we get some insight. Now, you might say, this doesn't sound like what you've been talking about, focusing on Jesus and winning the battle for your mind. Just stick with me. We're going to get there. Go to James chapter 1. Because we get some insight here into what it means to waver. Doubt is wavering, hesitating, uncertainty, lack of trust, lack of confidence. James gives us some pretty big insight about what it means to waver. Now, James wasn't an original follower of Jesus. He was not on that boat on the Sea of Galilee. James was actually Jesus' half-brother. You know this, that Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on God as his Father. We say that a lot. God is the Father of Jesus' humanity. In other words, the Holy Spirit, under the direction of Almighty God the Father, formed a body in the womb of Mary, and the Word, Jesus, took on flesh, a human nature, and was born into this world, fully God, fully man. That's how he could die. God can't die. He had to become a man to die for our sins. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. But my whole point, the point I'm going for is this. Mary and Joseph did not have marital relationships until Jesus was born. But after he was born, they began to have normal marital relationships and had a number of children. Now, I'm not going to read the verses, but you can look it up. Jesus had some half-brothers and sisters. Joseph was their father. God was the father of Jesus' humanity, but Mary was the mother. She carried him in the womb. Well, James is one of Jesus' half-brothers. And the whole family, I shouldn't say the whole family, Mary, we're not sure exactly what she thought of Jesus other than she pondered those things in her heart throughout his earth ministry. But it's clear his brothers and sisters thought he was nuts. Okay, you can read it. You can look it up and read it. But after he raised from the dead, they became believers. The Bible tells us that. I've got the verses down here. You can look them up. That's who James is. Now, let me read chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, James is writing to tell people, if you need wisdom from God, go to God for help. My purpose right now is not to teach you about getting wisdom from God. That's another discussion. But in this little exhortation that he gives here, we get insight into the relationship between faith and doubt and the importance of keeping our focus on Jesus, which is our point, okay? Now, James writes that the one who asks God for wisdom should not waver. Verse 4, let him ask in faith. What is faith? It's confidence in a person. Everybody with me? It's trust in a person. Let him ask with confidence in a person, nothing wavering. Now, this is that Greek word that's also translated doubt. Nothing wavering. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 20:21 that means to be in strife with yourself. And then in verse 8, James calls the man who wavers a double-minded man. A double-minded man. Now, double-minded there is actually made up of two Greek words. I'm not going to go into detail about what it means. But the word refers to the heart, your mind, and your emotions. Remember we talked about that a little bit earlier, the heart? A double-minded man, it's actually two words put together. I've got it all written out. The first word means two, and the next word means spirited or soul, two-soul man, or two-minded man. A man who wavers is a man of two minds. Now, let me read this out of the Amplified, because this makes clear the point that James is stating. For being as he is, the guy that wavers is in strife with himself, hesitates. For being as he is, a man of two minds, hesitating, dubious, irresolute. He is unstable and unreliable and uncertain about everything he thinks, feels, and decides. Has there ever been a time when you've been a double-minded person? Everybody in here has. When you're going, yeah, maybe I should. Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. I don't know. What is this? Now, we've made the point that to walk in peace of mind, you have to win the battle for your mind. Do you remember that? That's been one of our themes here. When troubles come our way, we all experience troubling emotions and troubling thoughts, anxious emotions. The problem is that not only do we have an enemy, namely the devil, who attempts to influence us through thoughts, we all have a tendency to let our mind run wild. Do you remember we talked about that? Okay, you see something bad, your mind goes, what am I going to do? And then immediately you're off to the races. This is the worst thing that could happen to anybody. There is no help for you. You forgot to read your Bible last week. God's probably mad at you. I don't know anybody that has survived something like this. And on and on and on. We all face that. That's normal, human, fallen behavior. The problem is that not only do we have an enemy, the devil, who attempts to influence us through thoughts, we all have a tendency to let our mind run wild, which makes things worse. Have you ever agitated yourself? Everybody in here has. Now, James' example, he's talking about wisdom. You know, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives liberally. Don't waver. A double-minded man, a man who wavers or hesitates, is unstable. Don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from God. Whole lesson for another night. But here's what I want to ask you. What kind of thoughts fly through the mind of somebody who desperately needs wisdom from God? Have you ever been in that place? Probably everybody in here has. There's a situation you've got to know what to do. And you go to God, God, I need help. Please help me. Please help me to know what to do here. Well, you know what happens next. You spend the next 3 hours going, I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, my gosh, this is terrible. I don't know what I'm going to do. God, help me. I don't know what I'm going to do. Oh, God, help me. I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, does that sound like somebody who has confidence in a person or somebody who has distrust in a person, lacks confidence in a person? That's obvious. That's wavering. Now, it's not a sin. No, you know, no judgment here, no accusations. We're trying to identify how we respond so we can deal with it. You know, if we're honest, even though we've asked God for wisdom, many of us continue to go over and over in our mind. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We discussed that a couple weeks ago. We obsess over it. And we obsess over the fact that we don't know what to do. Oh, yeah, I asked God for wisdom, but I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Now, my goal tonight is not to teach you how to ask God for wisdom. We could do a whole lesson on that. My goal is to get you to see what wavering is. Because this wavering is the same problem Peter had. Everybody with me? Okay? Now, see, you think these lessons are long. You have no idea what I can do. I can stand here for hours and do this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. See, now, let me just throw this in before we move on. Because I shouldn't leave you hanging here. So what do I do when I need wisdom? Well, when you need wisdom, if you truly trust God, you're going to fill your mind and your mouth with thoughts of thanksgiving and praise for his help and his faithfulness. In other words, oh God, please help me to know what to do. I don't know what to do. Help me. Give me wisdom. Instead of obsessing on, oh gosh, I don't know what to do. Lord, you got to show me what to do. Oh my gosh, I just don't know what to do. See, that'd be like if you asked me to give you a ride home tonight. And I said, sure, I don't get out of here till about 10, if that's okay with you. We'll go home at 10. And then you spent the rest of the night following me around going, please give me a ride. Oh, please give me a ride. Oh, it's so hot, I don't want to walk home, it's dark. Please give me a ride. Well, you have just demonstrated you have no confidence in me as a person. Does that make sense? But that's what we do to God. Well, what would you do if you had confidence in me as a person? If you trusted that my word is reliable? When I said to you, you can ride home with me, we'll leave at 10, you'd say, thank you very much, and go sit down in your seat. And if a thought flitted across your mind, what are you going to do about getting home? You go, oh, wait a minute, it's settled. She's going to take me home. So you fill your mind. Trust me, I know the battle that we all face when you got to have an answer and you don't have an answer. That's when you kick into, Lord, I thank you. I asked and you've given. Thank you that at the right time I'll know what to do, when to do it, how to do it, where to do it. I praise you, Lord. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for giving me wisdom. Now, that's a whole lesson in about 35 seconds. Who just said, why don't you do that all the time? We all know I can't. Okay. Now, when Peter took his focus off Jesus and looked at the huge, dangerous waves all around him, it stimulated fear. Now, that's normal. But the fear was immediately followed by all kinds of thoughts. We talked about that last week. Imagine the thoughts that would have bombarded Peter's head as he's looking at these waves stirred up by the wind. I'm going to die. I was an idiot to get out of the boat. Why did I ever do this? I should have never followed Jesus. Men can't walk on water. Oh, my gosh. How do I know he would have had thoughts like that? Those are the kind of thoughts I would have. It's natural. Those feelings and thoughts caused him to waver and doubt or lose his confidence in Jesus' word to him, which stopped the power that enabled him to walk on water. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night, and I don't actually want to address that either. All I want you to see is when he took his focus off Jesus, he sank. It cut off help. Now, Jesus saved him anyway. The point is, Jesus is trying to show us the connection between confidence in him, keeping our focus on him, and not allowing what we see and feel to undermine our confidence in him. Now, we're still in James 6. Note what James says about the man who wavers or doubts and loses his confidence in God. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. The Amplified says it this way, only it must be in faith. What is faith? It's confidence in a person. It must be in faith that he asks, with no wavering, no hesitating, no doubting. For the one who wavers, hesitates, doubts, is like the billowing surge out at sea, that is blown hither and thither and tossed around by the wind. Have you ever been tossed around by the wind? Everybody in here has. Now, I'm not trying to teach a lesson on faith and how to get your prayers answered here. I'm trying to help you see the importance of recognizing mental distractions that take your focus off Jesus and then learning how to keep your focus on Jesus. Keep your attention on Jesus, the source of your faith, the source of your confidence, through his word. Now, you have to understand, Christianity is more than a set of doctrines and corresponding behaviors. Doctrine is teaching and belief. There are specific doctrines you do have to believe to be a Christian, absolutely. And there are certain behaviors that Christians are supposed to exhibit. I'm not denying that. But Christianity is not just doctrine and behavior, it's devotion to a person. Sometimes I think we forget that. It's because we're trying to figure out what to do and how to do it. It's devotion to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in human flesh. Jesus authenticated everything he said and everything he did by rising from the dead. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is God, become man without ceasing to be God. There's whole lessons there. Faith is not based on principles and techniques, which if you work them properly will bring results. And as I talk to a lot of people, I realize that's the concept that many sincere Christians have about faith. If I just work these principles and techniques, I'll get the answers that I need. They're not being greedy. They need help, and they want help from God. So they're trying to work techniques because that's what they've heard will do it for them. But faith is confidence in a person who cannot lie and never fails. Faith is confidence in a person who cannot lie and never fails. And this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, loved you and me so much that he died for us. When we were lost in sin, he humbled himself and was born into this crummy world to live as a human being. He voluntarily put aside his rights and privileges as God and then voluntarily went to the cross to take our sin on himself and die as a sacrifice for our sin, all so that we could have relationship with him. Never forget, that's what this is about. I want to do lessons about that at some point, hopefully in the not too distant future. But faith is confidence in a person. Christianity is devotion to a wonderful person, being the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is trust and confidence in Jesus. Now, the issue is, how do you come to trust Jesus? See, because that's what faith is. Remember where we started. Peter got rebuked because he didn't have much faith. Rather, he had doubt. He didn't have confidence in Jesus' word. Why did you doubt me? He didn't deny Jesus. He didn't stop following Jesus. He doubted what Jesus said to him. You can be a devoted follower of Jesus, but doubt what he said to you. That's what Peter did. How do we come to trust him? Well, let me ask you this. How do you get to trust anybody? You spend time with them. You get to know them. You sort of, quote, check their track record. You know, if somebody asked you to loan him $10,000, what was your name? You know, oh, sure, let me get out my checkbook. It's not going to happen. He may be a wonderful guy you can fully trust, but you don't know that yet. You have to get to know him. Does he pay his bills? Is there any chance of you getting this back? Is he really, you know what I mean. See, like I say, take God out of this for a minute. We talk so much religious talk sometimes, and we forget. This is real. Jesus is a being, a person, a capital P, Almighty God, and how do you get to trust anybody? How do you develop trust in anybody? Through getting to know them. You check their track record. Do they keep their promises? What have they done in the past? Well, Jesus reveals himself to us through the scriptures. We've said that a gazillion times this year. He shows us who he is, what he's like, what he has done, is doing, and will do. We get to know him through the Bible. Now, Romans 10:17, you all know this verse. Even if you don't know the numbers, as soon as I start to say the verse, you're going to recognize it. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We all know that verse, but very few Christians actually believe that, because if we did, we would devour the word of God so that it would increase our trust and confidence, our faith, in Almighty God. The word of God gives us faith, not because faith is this thing that you have to get. I can remember sitting in sermons, you know, where they talk about, you know, here's your bucket and you fill it up with faith. And it gets so complicated. It gets so far away from, this is a person who has revealed himself in this book. And if I will get to know him through this book, the automatic response of my heart will be to trust him. Just like the automatic response of my, well, not just like this, is probably not the best comparison, but I can trust this chair because I know what it does. I've seen a gazillion people sit in chairs. I know you can trust them. It's based on knowledge. Faith comes out of knowing someone. When you are a regular reader of the Bible, not only does it build your trust in Jesus, because it will, you become persuaded. Not only does it build your trust in Jesus, it gives you something to answer the challenges that come to our mind when we face troubles. See, that's what we've been talking about for a few weeks. In the hard times, when the emotions come and the thoughts come, you have to be able to answer them. Well, if you don't know what the Bible says because you don't read it, you have nothing to answer them with. Let me read. This is Psalm 94, verse 19, but I'm going to read it off the outline. I like the way these two translations say it. Amplified says, in the multitude of my anxious thoughts within me, your comforts cheer and delight my soul. We all have had anxious thoughts just fill our mind. You know what that's like. But the psalmist said, it's your comforts. In the midst of my anxious thoughts, your comforts delight and cheer my soul. His comforts are found in his word. The New Living Translation says it this way, when doubts filled my mind, your comfort gave me renewed hope and cheer. So much we could say here. Now, we're still in James. Let's read another verse in James. Let's back up to verse 2. We read this verse several weeks ago. I want to bring it back to your memory because it fits here. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. James' epistle here, in this statement, he gives us insight into how to handle these mental attacks and distractions that try to pull our attention away from the source of our faith, to take our focus off the Lord. He says, count it all joy when we encounter life's troubles. Do you remember when we talked about this a few weeks ago? If you don't, pretend, because it's too late to start over. I don't even want to start over. Count it all joy here. That word count, the Greek word that's translated count, has the idea of to consider or to regard. Regard this as an occasion to cheer or encourage yourself. Count it all joy. Joy there does not mean, woohoo, I'm so happy that something terrible has happened. Yay, yay. The joy there has the idea of to cheer. Consider this an occasion to cheer yourself. You know what you do when you cheer someone. Have you ever cheered a sports team or cheered your kid trying to encourage them to do something? You don't go up to them and go, oh, that's so wonderful. You hit a home run. Hit another one. See if you can get a double on that. You know, or go up to, I don't know what sports anybody plays. That's not what you do. Keep running. No, you go, come on, you can do it. You can make it. You're prepared. Keep at it. When you face a trial and all the thoughts are flying, you're going down, you're bad, God doesn't love you, he forgot you, you're an idiot, why did you ever think, blah, blah, blah. You have to be able to say, uh-oh, this is an occasion where I need to encourage myself with the truth. I need to cheer myself with the truth. How would you cheer another person who is struggling? You know how to do it. You do it all the time. You know, there's times you have to do it to yourself. Count it all joy. Consider this as an occasion to cheer yourself. That word count, when it's, it can be literal, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, counting numbers. But when it's used figuratively, like it is here, it means to lead something before your mind. Bring to your mind information that counters the thoughts that are flying through your head. Does that make sense to everybody? This is how you battle for the peace of mind that Jesus offers. That's where we started. Don't allow your heart to be troubled. Now, doesn't mean you don't have troubling thoughts. I use this phrase because it helps me when I think about this. A minister who had a great effect on me used to say, you can't stop birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. You can't stop troubling thoughts from flying through your mind, but you can keep them from landing in your head and affecting how you deal with the circumstance. How do you do it? You lead before your mind. You consider this an occasion to bring to your mind who God is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. In other words, you put your focus on the source of faith, which is Jesus. Now, faith. Let me make sure I said everything I wanted to say. You put your focus back on Jesus. You consider this trial as an occasion to cheer or encourage yourself by bringing to your mind the reasons you have hope and help in your circumstance, despite how it looks, because Jesus is with you and for you, and he will get you through until he gets you out. Faith comes to us. Confidence in a person comes to us by looking at the source of faith. Jesus, he's the source of faith. But not only do too few of us actually read the Bible, we tend to rely on other people to tell us what the Bible says. Now, let me throw in a little side note right here before we move on. All year I've been stressing the importance of reading the Bible. And some of you have said to me, and you're 100% right in saying this, yeah, but don't we need teaching too? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I've had people say, well, I don't get out of the Bible what you get. Well, part of that is because I've been doing this for 45 years. And part of it is because I have, just like they can sing and play music, I have a teaching gift. So you need what I can do, but you need to read as well. When we need both. We need reading the Bible for ourselves, and we need good Bible teaching. Both are critical to spiritual growth and stability. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but I've got the verses down there. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 tell us that Jesus has given what are called ministry gifts to the body of Christ. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We could do whole lessons on that. But the purpose of these ministry gifts is to administer and deliver the word of God to people, to build them up to a place of maturity. All kinds, don't get me started on this, but just because somebody reads a Bible verse doesn't mean they're sharing the Bible with you. You can make the Bible say anything by taking verses out of their context. Did you know there's a verse that says Jesus was a sinner? Did you know that? It's in John chapter 9. The Pharisees said it about Jesus. Now, that's not a true statement, is it? Of course not. He was without sin. But the Pharisees accused him of being a sinner, and the Holy Spirit accurately inspired John to write that down. But if you take it out of context, you can make it say whatever you want. Does that make sense? That's why you need to be a Bible reader, so you can tell if what is being said is in context or not. Now, I'm getting way off track here, but let me just read this first. The purpose of the Word of God and good teaching. I tell people this all the time. You would do well, if there's a couple of ministers who really speak to you, you would do well to focus on them rather than listening to 87 different people giving you 33 different opinions about something. It just adds to your confusion and your uncertainty. But let me read. This is what the ministry gifts through teaching the Bible are supposed to do. The goal is that we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like it the truth. You need to read, and you need good teaching so you can be protected from lies that sound like the truth. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. But the problem is that because a preacher can speak or quote a few verses, that doesn't mean he knows what he's talking about or that what he's proclaiming is from the Bible. And if you don't read the Bible, you don't know for yourself. That's why I want you to read the Bible. Now, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We got 10 minutes left here. I think we can do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at something Paul the apostle said. He understood the importance of dealing with distractions in our mind and keeping our mind focused on Jesus. He understood that the battle is in the mind. He's the one who wrote, and I'm going to read it off your outline here. He wrote this in Hebrews chapter 12. It's part of verse 1 and verse 2. And then we'll read here in 2 Corinthians. He wrote Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, are part of each verse. Let us run with patient endurance and steady and active persistence the appointed course of the race that is set before us, looking away from all that will distract to Jesus, who is the leader and the source of our faith. There it is in a nutshell. You have to learn to recognize distractions and look away from it in your mind. This is all mental activity to the source of faith, Jesus, as he's revealed in the Word. Now, here in 2 Corinthians, we talked in previous lessons that Paul was concerned for the people that he wrote this letter to. It was a group of believers in the Greek city of Corinth. He was concerned for them for a bunch of reasons. Among the reasons he was concerned for them was that false apostles had come to the church and were influencing these believers with a false gospel, and they were challenging Paul's authority and the genuineness of his apostleship. He actually founded that church. He led those people to the Lord, and he stayed with them for a year and a half, teaching them. Then he left. Then these other guys came in. And Paul's writing to deal with this. These guys were making false claims about Paul, and they were undermining his work by bringing in a false message. Now, Paul, I've got verses here that we're not going to look up. You can look them up. We're going to read some key verses here in a minute, and then we'll be finished. Paul, in chapter 11, identifies these false apostles as ministers of the devil who used the same tactics on the Corinthians that the devil uses on people, namely mental strategies. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read chapter 10, but I'm going to start with a verse in chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. Paul was concerned for these people that the devil, through these false apostles, would beguile or seduce or trick these believers from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, the word translated simplicity here, the Greek word that is translated simplicity here, it has the idea, it comes from a word that means single, and it has the idea of single purpose, single focus, pure and sound. It's the opposite of double-minded. It's single focus. Paul was concerned that the devil would, through his subtlety, through his trickery, move their minds from single focus on Jesus to a false gospel. That's the idea here. He's concerned for them. This is a fancy way of talking about what we're talking about. Getting moved in your mind from the source of faith, getting moved in your mind from the truth by giving in to thoughts, by giving in to emotions. Does that make sense, everybody? Everybody know where we are? Okay, now, back into chapter 10. In verses 1 and 2, not going to read it, but these apostles, these false apostles claim that, oh, Paul, he's bold when he writes us letters, but he's a wimp. And Paul starts out chapter 10 assuring the Corinthians, I'm coming to see you. And when I come, I'm going to come with boldness, and I'm going to deal with these apostles who are trying to move you from your faith in Christ. In that context, he makes a famous statement. You've heard this if you've been a Christian any length of time at all. Let me start in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You've all heard that if you've been a Christian any length of time. spiritual warfare, cast down imaginations. Now, Paul here was addressing a specific situation in this church, namely these false apostles, and he's saying, I'm coming to deal with it. They're trying to block your knowledge of the Lord. They're trying to move you from your focus, your single-minded focus on Jesus, and I will deal with them. But we get insight into how to fight our individual battles in our mind from what Paul says. In this context, he talks about using spiritual weapons to pull down strongholds. Now, what is a stronghold? We could do a whole lesson on that. Literally, it means a fortress, like a castle thing. But when it's used figuratively, it means an argument. I don't mean like a fight between us, but somebody's argument about the truthfulness of what they're saying. Paul says, I'm going to pull down strongholds, false arguments against the truthfulness of Jesus. Casting down strongholds. Casting down means to lower or demolish with violence. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to smash these wrong teachings, these wrong ideas, these strongholds. Casting down imaginations. Imaginations there has the idea of thoughts and reasonings. In other words, I'm going to address these mental attacks against you by these false apostles. We get mental attacks from the devil. We get mental attacks from our own brain sometimes. If you found that out, the brain just goes, nee, 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 nee. Let me read. I'm going to read verse 5. I want to read it out of a couple translations here. It's on the outline. I destroy every claim and every reason that keeps people from knowing God. I keep every thought under, or I keep every thought under control to make it obey Christ. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. There's power in that statement right there that will help us, friends. This is serious business. When we encounter threatening circumstances and we feel all the corresponding emotions, the mind is the area where the battle takes place. Not only do we face that tendency to focus on what we can see and feel, we get bombarded with thoughts or fiery darts from the wicked one. And then we all have mental arguments or strongholds built up in our mind over our lifetime that are often contrary to the word of God. Some of you, some of us have arguments that say, you're no good. God would never help you. Why would he want to help you? You're such a jerk. Have you ever had to deal with anything like that? Those are mental strongholds that block the knowledge of God, because that statement is contrary to what God says in his word. We all have arguments built up in our mind over our lifetime that are often contrary to God's word. That's one reason why we're told to renew our minds. That's a whole discussion for another night. We have to get a new perspective and learn to see things the way they really are according to God. The Bible helps us do that. But the point for our present discussion is this. We have to do whatever we have to do to look away from distractions and keep our attention focused on Jesus. You can't do this effectively without the Bible. Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Do you know what our weapons are? We spent a couple weeks talking about it a month or so ago. Our weapons are the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, knowledge from God's Word, and the Spirit of God. So much we could say here. Did you ever have a day where you wake up in a bad mood? I had one of those today. Nothing went wrong today, but from the moment I woke up, I had, the best way I can describe it is weights on me. Do you ever feel like that? And I was agitated and in a bad mood. Now, that doesn't happen much, but it did. Everything annoyed me. I felt like just laying on the floor. Just lay here, not do anything. But I've learned that I have to do what I have to do to address that. Now, you can let that progress, and the progression that it takes you down is not good. What did I do? I did what I tell you to do. I just began to walk around going, Lord, I praise you. You are good. You are big. You are wonderful. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for saving me. That's what I did. And it took, I don't know, probably most of the day to feel better. This was just one of those days. But I'm going to do whatever I got to do to keep my focus on him and to not let anything distract me from confidence in him. We have a lot more to say about this next week, but consider this thought as we close. Do you know the Lord Jesus well enough that your confidence in him and his help will not be shaken by life's trials and life's distractions? Are you able to recognize fiery darts from the devil and strongholds in your mind that oppose accurate knowledge of Jesus? And are you determined to keep your focus on Jesus no matter what? I am. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Faith is confidence or trust in a person. You can only trust someone to the degree that you know them. The antidote for doubt and wavering is faith in Jesus. The relief for anxiety and fear is Jesus. Spend time with him through his word. Let Jesus build trust into you through his word, through the Bible. A lot more to say next week, but we're done. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Thank you that you, through your word, build our trust in you, our confidence in you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being in relationship with you. We praise you and we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.